I would never have imagined that I would be considered to be a conspiracy theorist. I would not have imagined that my worldview would be considered crazy. Just because I read widely, just because I read independent journalists, alternate news sites, foreign news sites, bloggers, and have a different source of information from the mainstream, I'm regarded as such. But everything I look at, everything I read, everything I do, I read through the lens of the Bible, particularly Revelation and Daniel, and I read through the lens of prophecy, spirit of prophecy, particularly the book The Great Controversy. When you do that, your worldview does change. You do interpret things differently. Friends, we are seeing a lot of these conspiracy theories turning out to be not just theories. And there is a global conspiracy taking place right now. And that conspiracy is for technology, for populations of violence, medical domination, economic domination, weather control, food supply shortages, energy supply shortages, disrupted supply chains to drive prices up, again, part of the economic domination. There's an assault on Christianity, on values. This is changing. This world is changing very, very quickly. But when I see all this, I thank God that I live today, because we can see all this. We can see what's happening, and we can be part of this last great movement that sees the second coming of Christ.
Amen.
That we can see all this, and we only have to open our eyes at the moment and look around, and it is very close, tangibly close. Which leads me to my sermon this morning, and before I start, can we bow our heads? Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your love, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your providence, Lord. Everything that we are, everything we have, we thank you for. And Lord, this morning as we discuss this topic, I ask please for the Holy Spirit to speak through me. I ask, Lord, would the Holy Spirit close us all in this room? Would your angels, which excel in strength, surround this building? May there be no problems with technology, Lord, so that everybody can understand. Lord, we commit all to you, and we pray that all that is said and done this morning may it be to your honour and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, in Genesis, I'm drawn to the stories of Jacob's sons, particularly Joseph. Now, we've just had the luxury of spending a whole quarter studying about Genesis, and my sermon title is Enduring Witness, and I want to talk about Joseph, but it's not the Joseph that you think I'm going to talk about. Joseph, as we know, experienced amazing reverses in his life. He went from being a favoured teenage son in a single day to being a beaten and abused brother and sold as a slave, heading for a slave market. In a single day, he went from the prestige, comfort and honour responsibility of being the chief steward, manager of a high official, captain of the guard in the Egyptian government, to being shamefully convicted, falsely, of rape. In a single day, he went from being prisoner in a cell, and also a manager of that prison, but prisoner in a cell, with actually a life sentence. He didn't think he was ever going to be released. But in a single day, he was elevated to be second in command, the governor of the superpower of the day, which was Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He had 13 years of training to give him all the skills and abilities that he needed to do the job of leading Egypt. But he needed a further 9 years to have the right blend of qualities of forgiveness, of justice, of mercy, of grace, to bring the reconciliation about with his brothers and the reconciliation of his brothers with their father. He became the protector and saviour of the Egyptians in the 7 years of famine. He became the protector and saviour of the nations around who came to buy food that he had so carefully preserved. Egypt prospered under his stewardship. The children of Israel prospered under his stewardship. Everything prospered and was blessed under Joseph. He was able later to join all the dots when he looked back on his life, and I'll read from Genesis 45, verse 5. "Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And again in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, for bring it to pass as it this day, to save much people alive." Now the story of Joseph dramatically illustrates Romans 8:28. "And we know all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." But then we come to Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter, the hall of fame, of faith chapter. And we know Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the great things of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Isaac, and Joseph, and others too, David, Samuel. And it says about Joseph in verse 22, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." Well, friends, of all the things that Joseph did, of all the things that he experienced, I wondered why they would choose that thing to be the standout crowning act of Joseph's faith. Why is asking for the bones to be taken back home such a great act of faith? Why not, by faith, Joseph, sold of a slave, chose to honour God? Why taking his bones? This morning we're going to see why this was such a great act of faith, taking his bones, and is indeed worthy of mention in Hebrews 11, and we're going to see why it matters to us, well, matters to me today. So let's start with our first slide. I'm going to read this. So Abraham departed as the Lord spake unto him, and the Lord and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land into the place of Sychem, which was Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And here we get to verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land," and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Now this is the first time this promise is given in Scripture. Genesis chapter 12. How old was Abraham? He was 75. Remember that age. Let's look at his journey. I know it's more little lines, but let's look at his journey. This is the Middle East. And there's the mighty Euphrates, all 2,800 kilometres of it. There's the Fertile Crescent, where most of the population resided. And there's the land of Canaan at that stage, that sort of dotted area down there. So there's Abraham with all his entourage, and they head south, and he heads down and arrives at Shechem. Now you imagine if you're an itinerant Hebrew and you get to Shechem, you're told to go there. When you get there, God speaks to you, God appears to you and tells you that I'll give you this land. Unto thy seed will I give this land. Abraham spends another 100 years in Canaan. And at the end of his life, what does he own? Zip, except he owns a cave to bury himself in. The cave at Machpelah. Did he see that promise come true? No. But did he believe it? Yes. Absolutely he did. Let's go to some more texts. We're now fast forwarding. We're fast forwarding 182 years to the grandson, Jacob. And Jacob has just left his home in Padan Aram, and he's left with his great entourage. He's got four wives, 11 sons, one daughter. The 12th son's yet to be born, that's Benjamin. and they head off. So picking up from verse, and he's just had the encounter with Esau. So we pick up from verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way into Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. Now that's interesting because he spent some time at Succoth. How do we know that? If you're going to go somewhere and you decide to build a house and build barns and places for your cattle, are you going to be there short term or long term? You're going to be there long term. He was told to go back to his kindred, but he stops at Succoth. And when he left Haran, he was 97 years old. He was probably, pick a number, he was probably 3 or 4 years later. He's probably around 100, 101 years of age when he decides to get moving again. So let's look at his journey. We're 182 years later from Abraham. And we have here the promise. The Lord was instructing him to go. And remarkably, it's almost the same journey. Down they go. Stops at Halam, which is the modern Aleppo, then probably stopped at Damascus, which was a settlement, and arrives at Succoth on the, near the Jabbok. And he is there for some time, probably 3-4 years. And he pitches his tent before the city. We've seen that reference before, but he pitches his tent before the city. Now, this pitches from the Palestinian Authority. It's a part of a 3D thing of Shechem, and it's very interesting, but that's just the front picture, what they believe Shechem to be like. This is probably what greeted Abraham. Sorry, this would have greeted Abraham. It also greeted Jacob. And he pitched his tent towards that city, probably towards the east gate. And it says there in chapter 33, verse 19, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for the 100 pieces of money. So why, questions, why would he buy land? He didn't buy land at Succoth. He built a house there, built barns there. Why would he buy land? Why would he buy a piece of dirt? Why not just free camp and move on? He's on his way to his kindred, his kinsmen. Why move on? I mean, Shechem was 110 kilometres north of where he's got to go. It's not that far. So why stop and buy land outside the east gate of an Amorite city? Well, I propose there's a very good reason why he did this. This was a spot that God promised his grandfather, Abraham, all those years ago, that this land would be given to his seed. This was the spot where the first altar was built to worship Yahweh in Canaan. We have to remember too that Jacob has just spent time wrestling with an angel and prevailing. He's been forgiven. So his relationship and love for God is very strong. And Jacob is showing his faith, and his faith is demonstrating works, and those works being, I'm going to buy this land because this is so special that I believe the promises. There's a plan view of Shechem. There's actually about 128 dwellings there. You can work out the population of the people that happened, but then we have an interruption to this story. We have the tragedy of Genesis 34, where teenagers, Simeon and Levi, probably 16, 17 years of age, they slaughter the men of Shechem. That's a whole nother story, which is very interesting. But the carnage was so ferocious that Jacob had to up and leave immediately, and God had to protect him. And it says in Genesis 35, 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. The butchery was so bad that Jacob feared they'd be wiped out. by that crime. And so they had to flee, and God had to protect them. And along the way when they left, Jacob's beloved plot of land went back to the Amorites. He lost his plot. Going to fast forward now, 45 years. We're going to fast forward to the end of Jacob's life. Now, a lot's happened. Jacob has gone into Egypt. He's lived there 70 years. It's an amazing story, but he's now on his deathbed. Let's look at some events. Joseph is 56. Many things have happened. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the lands of your fathers. Jacob is having a private interview with Joseph. Let's look at verse 22. It says, Jacob says to Joseph, Moreover, I have given thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Jacob is telling Joseph that he's going to get a special possession, one portion more than the brethren. Now, this is actually part of the firstborn's birthright. They get a double portion. And here's Jacob promising Joseph, who's actually the second youngest child of 12. He shouldn't be getting it, but he's getting it. Jacob has seen fit to give it to him. It's significant. But what is this portion that he's going to get? What is this portion that's going to be given to Joseph? Now, the Hebrew word portion means the neck or the space between the shoulders. And the text is the only place in the Bible where this is used. And why is this? Because that word in the Hebrew for portion is the word Shechem. So Jacob is telling Joseph, I will give you my Shechem. I'm going to give you my plot of land. Now Joseph was out of touch with what had been going on back in Canaan. He'd been ruler for 22 years. Actually more than that, 26 years at that stage. And he didn't know that Jacob had gone back to take back the land. But he did. And when he found out that Jacob's faith was so strong that he'd go back and he'd fight with sword and bow to take back his land, this set the heart of Joseph on fire. He was on fire for God that his father would do this. Turn with me to Genesis 49. And I want to look at verse 22. Because a day or so after, very shortly after this, where Jacob promises Joseph to get the double portion, Jacob then calls the whole family together. He calls them together because he wants to bless them. And verse 22 says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Now, this is strange language. The word for bough means a son in Hebrew. And the word for well means a spring or a fountain. So a more literal translation would be Joseph is a fruitful son beside a spring. So what does this blessing mean? And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham. And Joseph took an oath. We're fast forwarded now to another 54 years. We're at the death of Joseph himself. Joseph is 110 and he's dying. And he calls his brethren together and he says, Sorry, I've got them out of order there. And he says, "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from thence.'" Joseph, in those verses, claiming the promises of Jacob. He's claiming the promises that were given to Abraham. He's claiming the promises that God will give the land to his seed. And Joseph's part of that. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel. Do you think it's strange that he would take an oath? What is an oath? An oath is a promise. It's more than a promise. An oath back then was a contract. In Numbers 30, verse 1 to 2, it says, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath, to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." So the oath was a verbal contract. So here's Joseph. He's going to the people of Israel, his brothers and all their clans, saying, "I want you to take an oath, a verbal contract." Now, we have verbal contracts today. They're upheld in courts of law. I've been involved in verbal contracts, but they're not used very often because no one keeps to them and it's hard to prove them. That's why everything's written down. But back then, verbal contracts, oaths, were a big deal. And if you had an oath or a vow, you better stick to it. There was consequences. So Joseph has this vow with them. And that vow was that they were to take his bones hence. Why do you think he would go to such trouble to do that? What are your thoughts on that? Why would he do such a thing? Why an oath? Do you think Joseph realized or knew that the Israelites might forget? What were the conditions like in Egypt at that time? Were they comfortable? This was a time of record prosperity under Joseph's stewardship. They were very comfortable. They were multiplying in the land of Goshen. That was the prime land. They had everything for them. What happens when we have easy times? Do we tend to forget? That's a risk, a big risk. So here's Joseph knowing there's a risk they may forget because they're in easy times, that he takes an oath, makes them take an oath. He doesn't want them to ever forget about that, which is quite interesting. Okay, I want to just go through a few things now because I want to look at some timelines. How many years were the Israelites in Egypt? Okay, you're all Bible scholars, you'll know these, but anyway, let's see if you're right. How many years were the Israelites living in Egypt? Was it 215 years? Was it 315 years? Was it 400 years? Was it 430 years? Don't answer just yet. We're going to get the answer. How many years were Joseph's bones in Egypt? This one's not multi-choice. Well, let's look. Would it be fair to say that Joseph died there and that timeline are years since the birth of Abraham? So he dies 361 years after the birth of Abraham. And at some point, they're going to come out of Egypt and go to the promised land. So would you say that that gap there is the years, the number of years? So the trick is, how do we work out the date of the Exodus? Well, we work it out because it says there, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt," Exodus 12:41. So we've got a 430-year period here of something. There's a prophecy of something here, 430 years. And it ends at the Exodus. And we can work out its starting point, but what about its starting point? How do we know what happened at the beginning? Well, we have another text, which is Galatians 3, 16 and 17. And this is a good one because it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made the promise of none effect." So that second lot of text is saying that the law was confirmed at Sinai, and it was 430 years from when Abraham and his seed were given the promises, and the law given at Sinai can't disannul that. The promises still hold. So the 430 years, are they the same 430 years? Well, when were the Ten Commandments given? They were given the same year, the third month after the Exodus, weren't they? So we're talking the same prophecy. So we have there 430 years from, well, that's interesting, when Abraham was 75. What happened when Abraham was 75? Genesis 12, verse 4, that's when the promise was given. I will give you this land. So you've got a bit of maths here. 75 plus 505, plus 430 goes to 505, and then we have 144 years. I want to show you something else here now. Let's look at a different way of putting this. From the birth of Isaac, 25 years. Then there was 60 years to the birth of Jacob. Then there was 130 years to the entry into Egypt. Then we have the 361 years, which is another 71 years to the death of Joseph. Another 64 years approximately to the birth of Moses. Then 40 years to when he had to flee. And finally, at 80, at the Exodus. Now all the texts are there to get those dates. So we can see that how long were they in Canaan for? 215 years. How long were they in Egypt for? 215 years. And of that 215 years, was it all hard servitude? Well, the first part of that 215 years was happy days, because Joseph was the ruler. They were being looked after, and they were thriving in Goshen. But then when Joseph died, what happened? Another Pharaoh came to power. And the new Pharaoh, what did he know about Joseph? Nothing. He didn't know Joseph. And things started to change. There was a transition. And finally, in that red section, you have the full-on slavery. Now, it's interesting because I do hear people say they were in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. The timelines don't say that. But nevertheless, being in Egypt for 100 years under terrible slavery is still terrible. And that's what actually happened. So going back to our quiz, how many years were the Israelites living in Egypt? Well, according to me, 215 years. So hope you got that right. Here's something else to consider. Genesis 15, 16. "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." This is part of the, again, restating of the prophecy to Abraham, or the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13, that I'll give you this land. And this prophecy was to be carried out in 400 years, in four generations. Let's see how the timeline goes here in the four generations. Firstly, we know that Levi was about 43 when he went into Egypt, and it says, tells us in the Bible, that he was 137 when he died. So that's easy. No guessing on that one. Then we have Kohath, one of the sons of Levi. Now we have to make an assumption here. The Bible says that Levi took Kohath into Egypt. So he was born, he was a human. But how old was he? Don't know. I'm assuming, plug a number, he was five. So let's say he was five. The Bible tells us he lived to be 133. So no guessing on that age. Then we come to another assumption. He has four children. One of them, we presume, is the oldest, is Amram. Now, that should be ringing bells, Amram. We know how old Amram was. He also was 137. Now we've got to work backwards. We know that Moses was 80 at the Exodus. We know that Moses was one of the sons of Amram. So let's come back 80 years. We come back 80 years and we can see that Amram would have been about, how old? About 80 years of age when he had Moses. So when it comes to the four generations, it works comfortably. You try that with 400 years, you get a gap, a big gap that doesn't work at all. So why I'm saying this is because Joseph was aware there was a period of time where the Israelites were going to be tested, and he wanted them to hold on. He wanted them to be part of the promise. He wanted them to be able to go back to Canaan. This is an interesting quote. This is from Signs of the Times, by an article by Ellen White. It says, "The Lord revealed this to Abraham about 400 years before it was fulfilled." And this is Genesis 15:13. "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and serve them that they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation they who they serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." So what do we learn from that? Well, Abraham hadn't at that stage had Ishmael. The Bible says he was 86 when he had Ishmael. So he's probably an age between 75 and 86. Let's say he's 80, thereabouts. It says also that Abraham was a stranger in the land. Well, back then, Abraham was a stranger in the land of Canaan. He was a stranger in the land. So that fulfills that prophecy. And it also says that they shall afflict them. We know in the Bible that there was affliction because Isaac was afflicted by Ishmael when he was a young child. And he was afflicted so badly that his mother was run out of town. They both were. So that prophecy is actually fulfilled, or starts to be fulfilled, when they're living in Canaan. It's also interesting too that back then, Canaan was considered part of an extended territory of Egypt. So when you look at this and you read the 400 years, you can very easily think 400 years in Egypt, the land Egypt, but it wasn't that way. And even in the land, there was only that short period where they were really subject to slavery. And Joseph knew this. So where did Joseph's bones end up? Well, this is modern-day Nablus. I took that photo from a restaurant. And as you can see, the Keep Nablus Beautiful campaign isn't working very well by that rubbish by the side there. But when you look down to the left, there's Mount Gerizim. And right down there is Tel Balata, which are the ruins of Shechem. This is looking back to where we just were from an aerial shot. There's Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. There's Tel Balata, which was where Shechem was. And that's where Jacob's well was, or is. And that's where we were looking before. And there's Joseph's tomb. By the way, that area in the brown, that's called the Balata refugee camp. That's 0.25 square kilometres. It's about 500 metres by 500 metres, and 30,000 refugees live there. It's intense. So here's the aerial shot. There's Tel Balata, ancient Shechem. There's Jacob's well, and there's Joseph's tomb. And they're relatively close by. And above the well is a Greek Orthodox church, and it's also a monastery. And down that staircase, below that altar, is where the well is. That's my buddy Caleb coming up the stairs, and that's me by the well. That's the well that Jacob dug near the land that he bought, the land that he fought with the Amorites with sword and bow to take back, that set Joseph's heart on fire with his father's faith. And that well, you can still drink from it, and the water's not bad. They say it's 41 metres deep, and you look down far enough, you can see the water. It's an impressive little well, but it's an interesting location. There's the well there. I'm told a skinny man can get through that hole, but it's pretty small. So where did Joseph's bones end up? We're told that Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Joseph is a fruitful son who's near a spring. Now, what spring? Well, that spring. I want to fast forward now 1,500 years. John chapter 4 and verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Note, there is a word again called parcel, this parcel of land, this piece of dirt. We don't know how big it was. Jacob's well was there. I'm reading now from verse 6 and verse 12. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied on his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So over 1,600 years after Jacob, people can still identify this well. And it was bequeathed to Joseph. It was bequeathed to Joseph. And it was the very place that Jesus drank from. That's looking down the well, of course. That's some of the kids heading back to the refugee camp. I'm now at the place which is only about 75 metres from Shechem, and it's the tomb of Joseph. This is where Joseph's bones ended up. They were taken out of Egypt by Moses. They were carried for 40 years in the wilderness by Joseph's tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were then taken across the Jordan under the auspices of Joshua, and they were taken to Shechem. And at Shechem, they were laid to rest in a tomb by Shechem, Tel Balata. There's the Palestinian's finest, the boys in blue. This place isn't very well attended, and that man in the blue hat's Francois de Plessis. He had to find someone to open up for us. But they did open up, and there's the guy going to open up the tomb room, and there's me with my buddy Caleb by the tomb of Joseph. This is the enduring witness of Joseph. Joseph, who didn't want the Israelites to forget that there was a promise by God that they would be given the land of Canaan, that they were not to get too comfortable, that they were to go back to Canaan. That was what the promise was. And when I stood by that tomb, those bones witnessed to me. They witnessed to me by what am I doing in my life with respect to my faith in the promise that God is returning, Jesus is returning, that he's going to take me back to a heavenly Canaan, a new Jerusalem, an earth made new. So here we are 3,600 odd years later, and Joseph's bones as an enduring witness are still witnessing. They certainly witnessed to me. That little tomb is a real hotbed of political activity. It's in the West Bank. The Palestinians hate the Jews. It's actually not a safe place to be. I didn't feel safe at all in Nablus. But it's got Joseph's tomb in it because it was near Shechem. It was near the parcel of ground that Jacob bought because of his faith in the promises. So friends, I put it to you today. Present truth for Joseph was to trust the promises. They're going to come true. There will be a time when you'll be asked to leave Egypt and go back to the land of Canaan. Our present truth is the same. We're on the verge of a heavenly Canaan. We aren't to be comfortable either because we've got work to do. And we are to do that work in telling others that Christ is coming back. We are to witness, and hopefully our works will inspire others that our faith shows we trust in God's promises. So, friends, I ask you today, just think about where you are right now. Are you comfortable? Do you really believe Jesus is coming back? If you really believe it, is your life structured around that? Or are you just going on? Same old, back to normal. It's no time to be back to normal today, no time at all. Because the promises are sure, Jesus will return. Going full circle back to my opening comments, we are in a major conspiracy today. The world is changing dramatically. And very, very shortly, Christians will be in the crosshairs for all sorts of persecution. But is that something to worry about? Definitely not. Why? Because if we're doing God's work, if we're laid to rest, who cares? The next thing we know is what? We see Christ. And maybe our works will speak for us. Joseph did everything in his life to show to others that they were heading for the promised land. He didn't want to have his body embalmed and put into a tomb. He didn't want to be buried. It says that his body was put into a coffin. It doesn't say the coffin went into a grave. It was buried, it was in a coffin. Why is that? Because the coffin was above ground. The coffin every single day would witness to the fact that those bones are testament that one day you're going to go back to Canaan. Are our lives testament to those around us that one day Jesus will return? And it's a reality. So I just ask you, think about where you are today. Recommit yourselves to the Lord. Ask yourself, what can I do? All of us are going to be experiencing right now, every single one of us, I'm sure, every single one of us, we'll be going through trials and hard times. And why is that? Because the trials and the hard times will reveal our character flaws. We will see firsthand, oops, that's not very nice, I've got to do all that. If life's easy, that's all hidden. But when things are tough, the true self comes out. So we're all going through that. And praise God we are. If we didn't, we might be in trouble. But thank God that we are. So recommit yourself to the Lord and give all your energy to be an enduring witness. And remember Joseph with his bones. They were an enduring witness back then, and even today they're an enduring witness. When we see those bones, we remember that yes, Jesus is coming back too, and he will take us to a promised land. And that is my prayer for us all today. Bow heads. Gracious Father, we thank you for the example of Joseph's amazing, enduring faith. Lord, we claim your promise of Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 that you will take out our hard hearts and you'll give us hearts of flesh, that you'll put your spirit in us and write your laws in our heart. And Lord, may we have the prayer of Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." We're all experiencing hard times and trials, and Lord, we want to thank you for them, because without them we wouldn't know how we're travelling with our character. And Lord, we have a lot of work to do. May each one of us, Lord, depend fully on you day by day. Please open up our eyes to the events that are rapidly unfolding, Lord, too quickly. They're all around us. There's 1,000 different ways, Lord, now that we can see the end. Once upon a time, Lord, it was sometimes difficult to sort of imagine how things would pan out. Now there's too many ways, and we thank you, Lord, that we live in this time. We thank you, Lord, that we are privileged to be able to do your work, that we are to be involved in this last day work. We thank you, Lord, for that privilege. But, Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit be with each one of us. May it work in our lives. May it finish the work that it started that you promised, we pray. And, Lord, may one day we hear your words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord," is our prayer we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.